Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, verses 17, the last verse in that chapter, into chapter 2, reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weaves were wrapped about my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy inspired word. And now, O Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes that we may see Jesus as he is revealed in your word. We say with the Greeks who came to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, a little boy once said, salt is what ruins the mashed potatoes when it is left out. That's an interesting way of putting it. Salt is what ruins the mashed potatoes when you leave it out. Well, it's also true that thanksgiving is what ruins life when you leave it out. You know, people cannot be happy when they are always complaining, when they're always convinced that they deserve something better than what they have in this life, things like a better salary, a better position in life, a better house, or even a better spouse. According to Scripture, this is characteristic of the heart, this discontent. It's characteristic of the heart when it's in rebellion against God. The heart that's in rebellion against God cannot be grateful. It cannot recognize God's blessings. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul made this classic statement about the pagan culture of his day. Reading verses 20 and 21, Romans chapter 1, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now notice especially these words, although they knew God, talking about seeing God in nature, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Now, why does the heart in rebellion against God refuse to give God thanks? Well, there are several reasons. The first is this. The heart that's in rebellion against God refuses to find its fulfillment in God. The heart that's in rebellion against God does not want to be dependent upon the living and true God, and thus tries to find fulfillment somewhere else other than God. And when a person tries to find fulfillment somewhere other than God, he will seek to find his fulfillment and his happiness somewhere in God's creation, because that's the only choice. That's the only other place to look. Because God and His creation are the totality of what exists. Seeking our most basic fulfillment, our most basic joy, our most basic satisfaction in creation rather than in the eternal Creator. That's the essence of idolatry. That's the first reason. People in rebellion against God don't want to find their fulfillment in Him. The second reason is that the only alternative, idolatry, it cannot satisfy the human heart. As St. Augustine said in the opening paragraph of his Confessions, in a statement addressed to God, St. Augustine, he said, talking to God, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in Thee." We can only find this ultimate satisfaction and rest in God. Pascal, he's the 17th century French scientist and philosopher. Pascal put it this way. "There was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself." Well, that's a very beautiful statement. It's a little bit involved and complex. Pascal's beautiful statement is sometimes paraphrased with this crisp abbreviation. And this is the way I heard it. "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be fulfilled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator." Why does the heart in rebellion against God refuse to give God thanks? Let's review. First, the heart in rebellion against God refuses to find its fulfillment in God. Second, idolatry simply cannot satisfy the human heart. And third, a person in rebellion against God always believes that life owes him more and better than he is receiving. Think back to when God created Adam and Eve. God put them in the Garden of Eden. That was a perfect paradise. Think about that situation. There was no sickness there, no sorrow, no death, no pain. God gave them the fruit of the trees that surrounded them for food. Their every need was met. Yet God put one restriction upon them. God said that there was one tree whose fruit they were not to eat. God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I understand that tree to represent, it stood for, God's authority to proclaim what is good and what is evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who gets to say what is good? Who gets to say what is evil? Only God can make the ultimate definition. I think that's what that tree stood for. Eating that forbidden fruit was a sign and seal of moral rebellion, a sign and seal of moral usurpation, a sign and seal of moral defiance of the Most High God. Eating that fruit was a sacrament of evil. And the devil tempted Adam and Eve with that sacrament of evil. The devil tempted them to lust for the fruit of that one tree that became attractive because God forbid them to eat of it. God pronounced that one tree to be off bounds because of what it represented. Well, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They ate the forbidden fruit. And there we see that when people rebel against God, they cannot be satisfied even in paradise. Even in paradise, there is discontentment when people rebel against God. Well, the other side of that coin is this. One side, when people rebel against God, they can't be satisfied even in paradise. The other side of the coin, when people submit to God, and when people find their ultimate satisfaction in God, then they can be content and they can be thankful to God even in difficult situations. When you're rebelling against God, you can't be satisfied even in paradise. When you're submitting to God, you can be content and thankful even in difficult situations. You know, this was the attitude of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He experienced many sufferings. He even suffered the cross, yet he never complained to God. And we are to follow Christ's example, and we're to give God thanks, not only in happy circumstances, but in every situation. And that brings us to our text for today. Our text for today is about a psalm of thanks. And where was this psalm sung? This psalm of thanks was sung in the belly of a great fish. That's a very difficult place to be thankful. And I want to look at this as an example of giving God thanks even in difficult situations. Now, before I comment on this text, I might mention that I think the use of the designation in our text, great fish, instead of whale, is probably not just an accident, an incidental word choice. I always grew up hearing about Jonah and the whale, but the Bible talks about Jonah and the great fish. And I think this is probably what it was. Not a whale, but a great fish. And by the way, there are certain species of shark in the Mediterranean Sea, which is where this was, certain species of sufficient size to swallow a man whole. And the existence of such sharks, even today, gives some credibility to this story about Jonah's experience in the depths of the sea. But you know, the main reason we know that this story about Jonah and the great fish to be true, and not just the so-called fish story, but rather a reliable account of an actual historical event. The reason we know this is not just because there are such sharks in the Mediterranean Sea today, but because this is how the Bible presents it, as a real story of something that happened in history. And we accept it because we know the Bible is always true. And the Word of God is our ultimate measure of truth. And if the Word of God is by definition true, it's the Word of God, and God cannot lie. And you know, if the Word of God were to contain errors, then we'd be worse off than Jonah was. We would have to be determining what in the Word of God is true and what is a lie, and we'd be in a chaotic sea of relativism and subjectivism, and we'd have to say with the skeptic Pilate, what is truth? We'd have to ask, who can know what is true? But the Word of God is true. And we do not have to pick and choose what is true and what is not in the Word. And that means that Jonah really did stay 3 days and three nights in the belly, not of a whale, but of a great fish. So this second chapter of the book of Jonah contains a true historical account of a great miracle of deliverance from a certain death, a sure death, in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, as you think about Jonah's situation there, try to put yourself in his place. I think it will make you appreciate his thankfulness even more if you try to put yourself in his place. Imagine you have been thrown into the Mediterranean Sea during a storm of such unusual intensity that seasoned sailors who'd weathered many a storm were frightened for their lives. You've been thrown into the seas. You have sunk beneath the waves. You have descended into a deep valley on the ocean floor. You have become entangled in seaweed. And then a great fish comes toward you. It's a shark. It's a shark of monstrous proportions. It zeroes in on you. It quickly reaches you. Then it gulps you down. It swallows you. And you find yourself alive in the belly of this ocean beast. Think about it. You would be then in absolute darkness. Your clothes would be soaked in digestive juices. Your nose would be filled with the stench of half-digested fish. And your ears would be filled with the body noises of this great animal, the beating of the giant heart, the gurgling of this digestive tract. Put yourself in that situation and ask yourself, what would my attitude be? Ask yourself, what thoughts would be racing through your mind? And then remember, it's in this context that we must read the Psalm of Jonah that we find here in Jonah chapter 2. It was in this situation that Jonah the prophet prayed a prayer of gratitude. He prayed a prayer that rejoiced in salvation. You know, there's a parallel to this in the New Testament. The parallel to this in the New Testament is Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were beaten and then thrown into a Philippian jail. But what did Paul and Silas do in that jail at midnight? Were they feeling sorry for themselves? Were they becoming bitter at God? Were they singing the blues, as we would say? Were they saying like so many people do today, "I deserve better than this"? No, that's not what they were doing. They were praying and they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Paul later wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, the place where this happened. And Paul in that letter said, "Rejoice in the Lord when things go your way." No, that's not what he said. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Paul in that letter said, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul said in that letter, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians verses 5, 16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for doing these things is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul was rejoicing in jail because he'd learned to look at life through the eyes of faith in Jesus. He was in an apparently very undesirable situation. But Paul knew that God was in sovereign control of that situation. Paul knew that God is all-wise. God knows what He's doing. Paul knew that God is all-powerful. God could have prevented their being in that prison if He had chosen to. And Paul knew that God loved him to the point of sending His only begotten Son to die for his sins. Paul knew by faith that God had a purpose for his being beaten and thrown in prison. Paul accepted in faith that God did not owe him an immediate explanation. And so in faith, Paul prayed and sang hymns to God in the midst of that situation. And in faith, Jonah prayed a prayer of thanksgiving while in the belly of the great fish. Now, I believe the key to understanding Jonah's prayer is to understand Jonah's attitude toward his being in the belly of that great fish. Is Jonah viewing this as a tragedy? Is Jonah complaining about his being in the belly of that great fish? No, he's thanking God for being in the belly of that great fish. And here's why. Jonah viewed his being in the belly of that great fish as the beginning of his salvation from the realm of death. Jonah had been thrown into the raging sea. That's as if he had been, for all practical purposes, buried at sea. The sea was viewed as the realm of death. It was a grave. Jonah called it the belly of Sheol, which is Hebrew. Sheol, Hebrew for the grave, Hebrew for the realm of the dead. He is in the belly of death. And now Jonah has been delivered from the belly of Sheol and is safely in the belly of a great fish. That's how Jonah viewed it. That was his perspective as the perspective of faith. The fish was his Savior sent from God for the purpose of delivering him from a sure death. The fish was the first fruits of a full and secure salvation from the sea. Jonah recognized the great fish for what it was. It was the beginning of God's salvation. And therefore, Jonah rejoiced, because Jonah knew that God would complete the work of salvation that God had begun. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you," that is God, "he who has begun a good work in you will complete it." And if you think about it, all Christians are in a situation similar to Jonah's. We once were in the realm of death. We once were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But now God has made us spiritually alive in Christ Jesus. And we've received not the full salvation, we have received the beginning of our salvation. We are justified through the work and righteousness of Christ. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are freed from the dominating lordship of sin and Satan. But this is just the first fruits of our full salvation. We are freed from the lordship of sin today, but we still live with a remaining sin urge. We are not yet totally freed from the presence of sin within our hearts. We've not yet been given a resurrection body. And we still live in the midst of much of the misery and sickness and pain that is God's curse upon man's sin. But we know that God has already begun our salvation because we have been freed from sin's lordship. And we know and believe that God will complete this work of salvation which He has started. And we, in faith, look to that day when our salvation will be complete. That day when we will have a resurrection body, completely freed from sickness, pain, and death. We in faith look to that day when we will live on a new earth, and that earth that is totally freed from the curse of sin. Well, in like manner, Jonah in the belly of that great fish had received the first fruits of his salvation from the realm of death. There at the bottom of the sea. He received this when he was swallowed by that great fish. If that great fish hadn't swallowed him, he would have been dead already. And so, in his prayer, he looked ahead to the time when his salvation would be complete. And he would again be worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem. That's why the temple is mentioned in this prayer. You see, Jonah concentrated not on the fact that his deliverance was not yet complete. He didn't concentrate on what God had not yet done. No, Jonah concentrated in faith on the fact that his deliverance had begun. He was thankful for what he had at that point received. And so he had the perspective of hope. He had the perspective of faith. He was rejoicing in the Lord in that difficult situation, those unappealing circumstances. You know, you might ask, how did the prophet Jonah have such great faith? He had rebelled against God, but here he comes back to a great faith in God. And I think one thing that God used in giving him this ability to believe was the Word of God. Because Jonah had taken advantage of this as a means of grace. The means of grace are the outward and ordinary things which God uses to communicate to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. And one of these is the Word, the hearing of the Word. We read in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we know that the prophet Jonah was steeped in the Word of God. We know that the prophet Jonah had studied the Word until his very blood was bibline, as Spurgeon would say. Jonah knew how to think and to talk in terms of the biblical message. It was the world he lived in. And how do I know this about the prophet Jonah? This is how I know. I know this because practically every phrase found in Jonah's prayer can also be found somewhere in the Psalms of the Bible. The Psalms of the Bible sometimes speak of afflictions in figures of speech, in terms of waves and water. And Jonah took these phrases from the Psalms and adopted them to his own prayer of praise before God. So he was a man who knew the Word of God so well he thought in terms of its phraseology. And also notice that Jonah, in his prayer of faith, expressed his belief in the sovereignty of God. God is in control. That is our hope and stay. It was God, Jonah knew, who cast him into the sea. That's what he says. Jonah had been afflicted by God's billows and by God's waves. Jonah's experience had been a chastisement in which God had cast Jonah, in a sense, out of his sight. And Jonah, in faith, saw that God was behind the whole situation. And he recognized that in all this situation, God, the loving Father, had been chastening Jonah as an erring son. These were all acts of love. And this too, this sense of God's sovereignty combined with God's love is another source of Jonah's great faith. He had his belief that God was in total control of this situation. The child of God who is afflicted should remember, he should bring this to his mind in the midst of his difficulties, that God loves him, that God knows what he is doing, and that God is in control and is all-powerful. Now we see also in our Psalm of Praise Jonah's changed attitude. Remember from chapter 1, which we didn't read, but in chapter 1, Jonah had been fleeing from the temple in Jerusalem. Why did he flee from that temple? Because that was the place of God's special covenantal dwelling. God is everywhere, but he dwelt in the midst of his people in a special way at that temple in Jerusalem. And Jonah had associated that temple with his responsibility to obey God's command to preach to the Ninevites, a command that Jonah found repulsive. He didn't want to do it. So Jonah had fled from the temple of God, and the price for disobeying God was his cutting himself off from God's presence. And that's death. The wages of sin is death. But now God is delivering Jonah from death. And Jonah now anticipates again celebrating life before God, who is the God of life, the Lord of life, celebrating God at that temple in Jerusalem. So we see in our text that God has delivered Jonah from death, not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. And Jonah ends his prayer with the word, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. That little sentence is sometimes called the best biblical summary of the doctrines of grace. The teaching that salvation ultimately is totally a gift from God. Salvation is of the Lord. Not salvation is mostly of the Lord. Not salvation means God does his part but you do yours. Salvation is of the Lord, totally of the Lord, 100% of the Lord. The doctrines of grace are well illustrated by Christ's deliverance of Lazarus from the grave. Another event that is somewhat parallel to what happened to Jonah. And when Jesus raised up Lazarus from the grave, yes, Lazarus walked to Christ. Jesus didn't do the walking for Lazarus. But Christ gave Lazarus the life he needed to do the walking. God gave Lazarus the life without which he couldn't have done what Jesus commanded. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus did the coming. But Jesus first gave him the life that was necessary for him to come out of that grave. And so in that sense, Lazarus' deliverance from the grave was totally a gift from God. And Jonah's deliverance from that sea grave was totally a gift from God. And the Christian, when he is saved, when he believes and repents, but it's also totally a gift from God, because the Christian couldn't and wouldn't have done these things if God had not first delivered him from spiritual death and bondage through the new birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Salvation is of the Lord. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they could not be satisfied. And where were they? They were in paradise. When we rebel against God, we cannot be satisfied even in paradise. When God worked his grace in Jonah's heart, Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. And he gave God thanks there. When we submit to God, we can be grateful to God even in difficult situations. And so I exhort you, come to Jesus today and he will make you right with God. And he will enable you to find your ultimate satisfaction in life in God himself. And then you will have more and more as life goes on, as your faith grows. You will have more and more a thankful spirit. And you'll be able to have the spirit of thanksgiving even in difficult situations. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for this salvation that is totally your gift to us. And Father, we do pray for this gift. We pray that you will now anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Pour him out upon us. And we pray, oh Lord, that the Spirit will work faith in our hearts. And we pray that the Spirit will use the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper when we partake of it. The Spirit will use these and use our prayers as those outward and ordinary means which you use to communicate to us the saving grace of Jesus Christ. May our faith grow. May it grow, O Lord, until we are able to have a spirit of thanksgiving to you, even as we endure the difficulties of this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.